A little bit ago about the vote coming up, and today is Get the Vote Out Sunday. If you haven't voted, we would like to help you. So we're going to carpool down to the courthouse. This is the only Sunday you can vote. If you're working this week, busy this week, you don't think you can get out on Tuesday, then today's a great day to do that, and I would encourage you to keep that in mind. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." This is also verse 6, why we pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. I'll tell you, we are blessed in this country to have a republic, a representative form of government. And we have been entrusted with this. Think of this as not just a right and a privilege, but a responsibility, because we have been entrusted with this great country of ours. And I just encourage you to think seriously about this opportunity that you have to be well informed and to go in and vote as a matter of stewardship. And so I just encourage you with that. Make sure that we get good people in there on the local level, state level, as well as federal level. And so let's pray about that, and then we'll look to God through His Word. Heavenly Father, as we come to You now, we do think of our government and this privilege, this right, this responsibility of stewardship that we have to vote. And I pray, Father, that we would all take that seriously, and that we would be well informed, and that we would elect individuals who will do Your work. Father, we realize that government is not the answer for the woes of this world. We realize that it's through the gospel that hearts are changed. But Father, as again stewards of that which You've entrusted to our care, may we vote our conscience. It's been enlightened and stirred by Your Word, and I pray, Father, that You would draw, that you would work in and through this vote, that just the right people that You desire to be in those offices would be there as Your servants. And Father, now as we continue in our worship through Your Word, I pray that You would touch our hearts. Father, that You would draw every heart unto Yourself. I pray, Father, that if there's any here that don't know You, they would come to You in salvation through Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that believers would be strengthened and encouraged to walk faithfully for You and to Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, I noticed something here. I've got to take care of this. Just a second. Just a matter of house cleaning here. And all right, get this out here. So, just a second. I don't normally do this kind of thing, but I'm sorry, but we got to get this done. It's just right here. So, yeah, don't you hate it when this happens? So, just give me just a second. I got to take care of these things here. I just noticed this. So, all right. Just a little bit here. One more. That should do it for now. All right. Anyway, had to take care of, like I said, some house cleaning here. And you'll understand what I'm talking about here in just a minute. We've been learning about the Feast of Israel using object lessons. God teaches many lessons through objects. In fact, when we first started looking at the Feast of Israel, we had a tabernacle up here. I had my hunting blind up here as a tabernacle, a portable tabernacle. We've also had two live goats that we brought up here. And we had a shofar or a ram's horn that we blew. And it wasn't the most pleasant of sounds since I was blowing that. We all tasted loaves of wheat bread. Last week we learned that communion is an object lesson. You think about that. God has given us an object lesson in our communion to teach us lessons. And all our senses, and now we have a vacuum cleaner. What's that all about? Again, stick with me, all right? But all of our senses have been teased in order to learn the lessons that God has for us through the Feasts of Israel. As we look at the Feasts of Israel, you're going to see that each of the feasts points to some aspect of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first one in the Feast of Israel, major feasts, are Passover, which signifies the crucifixion of Christ. Then unleavened bread, we're looking at that here today, the burial of Christ. Then first fruits, which is the resurrection of Christ. We look at the Feast of Weeks, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit, the establishment of the church. We looked at the Feast of Trumpets, the gathering of the church at the rapture. Day of Atonement, which was the second coming of Jesus, and then Feast of Tabernacles, which is the millennium, looking to Christ's kingdom on earth. Now, we're looking at these in reverse order so that we can lead up to Passover, which is next week, right before Easter. And so we've looked at Feast of Tabernacles, Day of Atonement, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Weeks, Feast of First Fruits. And today we're looking at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, it was known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread because they were to eat unleavened bread during the week of the feast. Bread that does not raise, doesn't have any yeast in it, or as in the scriptures, yeast is referred to as leaven. And they were to eat it throughout the 7 days of the feast. It's discussed in Leviticus chapter 23. So take your Bibles and turn there. As we finish up the study on the feast, you should be pretty familiar with Leviticus chapter 23, because this passage speaks of all the feasts. Leviticus 23, we're looking at verses 6 through 8. On the 15th day of that month, that was the first month, the 15th day of the first month, which was called Nisan, which was our March and April. So we're right in this period of time right here, all right? On the 15th day of the month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days, you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present an offering made by the Lord by fire. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. All right, turn to Exodus chapter 12, and it discusses this a little further. Genesis, first book of the Bible, then Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 20, if you're taking notes. Exodus 12, 14 through 20. Verse 14 speaks of the Passover. It says, "This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generation to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." Right, that's verse 14, speaking of the Passover. We're looking at verse 15 then, and he starts to speak of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. "For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and another one on the seventh day. Do no work on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread." Jot down in your notes also Numbers 28, verses 17 to 25. And in that passage, it speaks of the sacrifices and the ceremony that's involved in that. Repeats a few things, so we're not going to read that. But I just wanted you to know that it speaks of this feast in several passages of Scripture. Now, as I said, Passover was celebrated on the 14th day of the first month. That's Nisan, March and April. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrated 7 days after that, 7 days. In Exodus 12:17, it says, "Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt." The Israelites were to leave Egypt quickly, so God commanded them to have unleavened bread. They didn't have time for bread to rise, to take on their journey with them, so pack up, take just unleavened bread. And that's kind of the start of all of this. And they were to celebrate three elements to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There were three elements to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first one was sacrifices. And again, you read that more extensively in the Numbers passage. The next aspect was the first and seventh days were Sabbaths. They were to do no regular work except prepare necessary food. And then the third aspect was absolutely no leaven was to be present. Absolutely no leaven to be present in their houses. And the purging of leaven was the greatest emphasis. This last one here, that was the greatest emphasis. Absolutely no leaven was to be present. This is kind of what they all worked real hard to get accomplished. Now, if you remember, leaven in the scriptures is a symbol of sin. In fact, Jesus refers to this in Luke chapter 12, verse 1. He says, Jesus began to speak to his disciples saying, be on your guard against the leaven of the Pharisees. It is hypocrisy. The leaven of hypocrisy. Kevin Howard and Marv Rosenthal point out, in Hebrew, leaven is known as hametz, which literally means sour. Leaven, usually yeast or baking soda, is used to produce fermentation, especially in bread dough. As the leaven sours the dough, tiny gas bubbles are produced, which cause the dough to rise. What a description of sin. What a description of sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? I don't know how many of you work with yeast dough, but at Christmas time, I like to make cinnamon rolls for the family. And I just get a kick out of that. And I've never had, and you know, you get in there and you have to have it just the right temperature and you get all the ingredients and you add the yeast to the dough and you mix it all up and everything. And then you let it set for about an hour to an hour and a half for it to rise. I have never, in the batch of dough, I've never had a batch of dough where half the ball of dough rises beautifully and the other half goes and just stays. Now, could you imagine that? You know, you have a ball of dough and you have just one half. You have a whole ball here and this one just stays here and the other just raises up. It doesn't happen. It, right here, it's a fact that it works its way through the whole ball of dough and it rises the dough. And it's that fermentation process that sours that and makes it rise. Now, as a result of God's instruction regarding this feast, the Jews would go through a meticulous process of purging all yeast or leaven from their household. I mean, they just went to great lengths. The purging, which became known as nullification, became quite a process and ceremony. Obviously, of course, all the obvious signs of leaven were discarded. You know, you had loaves of bread. You know, they would go through the house and say, oh, man, there's loaves of bread in the pantry. We've got to get rid of that. So, you know, get rid of there's Dale cinnamon rolls. So we've got to get rid of those. You know, anything that had any form of leaven or yeast, baking powder in it, you had to get rid of it. Just get rid of it in the whole house. So that was the obvious. Then there was a literal and meticulous spring cleaning of the house. That's where this comes in. Now, they didn't have vacuums back in the Old Testament days, but in modern days, more modern days, they would. And so they just start cleaning the house. You know, come on, everybody pitch in. We got to get this done. We got to get this taken care of. We got to get rid of the leaven in the house. And get this. They would vacuum, they would clean up and everything. Then they would wash down the walls. And then they would paint the walls. They would move all appliances to make sure that they would get behind the stove, behind the refrigerator, behind everything, just to make sure that what they look under things, they just make sure that it was all out of there. And then they would take their clothes and they would wash their clothes with the pockets inside out. I'd venture to say if you reached into your pocket right now, you pulled it out, you have some stuff in there. You know, you'd have lint and you'd have this, that, or the other thing, you know. And they just make sure because, you know, maybe one of the kids put one of those cinnamon rolls in their pocket and they got to make sure, you know, that that was out of there, all the crumbs were gone. And then they would bring out fine china and all of their best utensils and all their best dishes to make sure that it's just set aside for this special feast. Now, very interestingly, what they would then do is the parents would strategically place crumbs of leavened bread around the house. After all that work, they would go around the house and they would strategically place crumbs. And that's where they got the kids involved. And they would say, okay, kids, come on. It's kind of like hiding Easter eggs or, you know, whatever. And they'd say, come on, kids, we got to find the leaven. We got to make sure there's no leaven in the house. And they'd go through the house. And one of the little kids, Daddy, Daddy, here's some over here. Come here. And Daddy would take a feather and a wooden spoon. Oh, good job, little Sammy. And he'd just, you know, and they'd sweep up. And then little Susie over here, oh, you know, Daddy, Daddy, oh, we got some leaven over here, you know. And they'd come over, oh, good job. You just, and they'd go through the house and they'd get it all swept up. And then they would make sure that the next morning that the spoon, the crumbs, and the feather were all burned as a sign that it was all taken care of. And if anyone did not take seriously the admonition to rid themselves of leaven, they were cut off from the community of Israel. This means that they were either, they literally faced a physical death, and they talked about the possibility that it could have even been eternal condemnation. No part of the people of God. They would use what's now what we call matzah, which is the plural. Matzo is the singular for unleavened bread. Traditionally, the bread was round. However, with modern machinery, it's been made square. Holes are punched in so as to allow the gases to be released from the bread. Make sure that it doesn't rise. What a picture. Now, the Jews, they don't understand this. They don't recognize this. But holes were punctured. What is that picture? Christ, in that he was, pierced for our iniquities. You see, he was pierced for our iniquities. What a picture as we had it. And you saw that last week as we had communion. Now, it was kind of neat because last week in our communion, did you notice that the pieces were a little bit bigger? I kind of like that. You could see some of the holes, couldn't you? And you could taste it really good. You know, it's a picture of what Jesus did for you in his death as the perfect sacrifice. Now, through all of that, the Jews missed something. The Israelites, they missed it. They were over here and they were cleaning the house. You know, they spent time meticulously getting rid of all the leaven in the house. They made sure that their clothes were taken care of. The walls, every room, there's no leaven in the house. Sadly, the point here is that they focus on the external. They didn't realize this is just a picture of what God wants to do in our lives and their lives. They were focusing on cleaning the house. They were focusing in on breadcrumbs. And God all along was just simply using that as a picture of dealing with the sin in our hearts. Jesus celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We know this because he celebrated the Passover, as we pointed out last week, with his disciples in the upper room, right? So he celebrated the Passover. We also see in Luke 2, verses 41 to 50, that every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. What? How in the world? I mean, they get a day's journey down the road and they start counting the kids. let's see. Oh, where's Jesus? Oh, that boy, you know, and they have to go clear back to Jerusalem to find Jesus. And where was he? In the temple. Didn't you know I have to be in my Father's house? So we know that Jesus celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But, you know, as you look at all of this, what does it all mean? You know, what does all of this mean? Well, first of all, the feast indicates the significance of the burial of Christ. Take your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 53. We just looked at it last week when we were taking communion. Isaiah chapter 53, if you're taking notes again, verses 7 through 9. Isaiah 53, speaking of the Messiah, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. Now here's what I want you to focus on, verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Listen, Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God. He who knew no sin became sin for you and me. He who knew no sin, upon him was placed all of your sin and mine and all the sin of the entire world, past, present, and future. He bore our sins. And he died on the cross. This is significant in this passage in that he died and he was literally buried. There are some folks that they don't believe this. That he died and was literally buried. This passage speaks to this. He who was not a sinner had no sin in him. He was not a criminal, died a criminal's death. That's what they did to criminals. The public display. They just put him up on the cross, and oftentimes they just tied him to the cross. They nailed Jesus to the cross. It was a humiliating death. For all to see, he was crucified naked on the cross. So everybody could see it. He literally died bearing your sins and mine. And was literally buried. He was a criminal. He died a criminal's death. But he was not buried as a criminal. What did they do with criminals? They took criminals down off of the cross and they threw them into the city dump. It was called Gehenna. They threw them into the dump. They didn't even deserve to get buried. But God the Father honored him by having him buried with the rich in his death and spared him from decay. Joseph of Arimathea asked if he could ask Pilate, could he take the body of Jesus? And he prepared his body and placed him in his own borrowed tomb, his own tomb. So Jesus was buried in the borrowed tomb of a rich man. And God wouldn't let his body decay. How do we know? He rose 3 days. 3 days later, his body didn't even decay. His body did not sour as yeast sours the dough. He rose again on the third day. Bruce Scott, in his book On the Feast, says, as Jesus applied the unleavened bread to his sinless life, his messianic claim became evident. He was the righteous branch of David, the one without violence or deceit. Even his enemies could not rightfully accuse him of wrongdoing. Jesus knew that because of mankind's sinful condition, spiritual redemption would require someone who was spiritually alive to die on behalf of those who are spiritually dead. He was the only one who could accomplish that because he was the one who had never sinned. Therefore, although all mankind has gone astray, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore your sins and mine on the cross and was buried and rose again. So there's great hope in this. But the challenge here then, what's the application? What does this mean for you and me? What is all this? We can talk about all of this long ago and far away, but what does it mean now? What does it mean for you? Well, here it is. Don't miss this. And that is to meticulously purge sin from your life. Meticulously purge sin from your life. It would be very easy to just go through the externals so that we look good, we feel good, and everything's great. But the challenge here is to meticulously purge sin from your own life. Bruce Scott says, the holy standard of living to which God calls us is exemplified in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All believers should take seriously the importance of meticulously purging sin from their lives. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, first of all, and the only way, is through Jesus Christ. All our righteousness, all the good things we try to do, it's like filthy rags. It's worthless. And it's only through Christ and what he accomplished and believing that he died the death that you should have died and rose again. He paid the penalty for your sin. And you come to God as we sang that it's only in his righteousness that I can stand before God. There's nothing I can do. How good would you have to be? You'd have to be perfect to stand before God. There's no way. That's why we need salvation through Jesus Christ. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. The only way we can do that is through Jesus Christ and his salvation. You know, how many of us can say, I haven't sinned this last week at all? You know, nobody can say that. We've all sinned, fallen short of God's glory. That's why we need a Savior. And so we come to him in salvation so that we can stand before him in his righteousness alone. But, you know, as just thinking about doctors and what they go through to prepare for a surgery. You know, some of you may have a doctor or two here, nurses and so on. You go into surgery, man, they're just, you know, they're scrubbing in, right? They got all that right kind of soap, and they're getting in their fingernails and they're scrubbing. They have that little brush and they go on, you know. You know, we wash our hands. We're supposed to do it, what, two times through happy birthday or something, you know. Whew, that's good. But they're going into a sterile environment so as to not contaminate the environment. So they just scrub and scrub and scrub and scrub. They take seriously that responsibility. 100 years ago, just over 100 years ago, turn of the 1900s, they didn't do that. This whole matter of scrubbing in is new to the modern world. Although God, it's interesting, God in the Old Testament does tell his people to wash with running water. But we didn't rediscover it until just after 1900s. Doctors didn't do that. But now they see the importance of that. And the challenge there is, okay, doctors see the importance of doing that in their physical life. Hey, you know what? That's kind of like the Hebrews. You know? What did they do? They took care of the external. You know, they were missing it. They didn't understand. And so as believers, we need to understand to meticulously purge sin from our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd like for you to turn to that passage. We're going to look at a couple of other passages, so keep your Bibles handy. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul is speaking to the church concerning a man in the church who was sinning. And get this, they were proud of it. They had a guy in the church who was sinning with his father's wife. Whoa. Oh, my goodness. And they were proud of it. How could they possibly be proud of that? Well, I don't know, but they may have said things like, you know, you can do anything and be a part of our church. You know, it's no big deal. Yeah, come on, you know, you do that. No, don't worry about it. They were proud of it. Verse six. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. As you really are. What's he talking about? He's talking to believers who know Christ as Savior, who are to live out the reality of who they are, people who have been swept from sin. For Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival. What festival? This festival is what he's talking about, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. It's not the externals. It's not just cleaning up bread dough. It's the yeast of malice and wickedness in our hearts. And bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 9, I have written to you in my letter and not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral. He says, you know, don't associate with immoral people. I'm not talking about the people out there. I'm not talking about your boss who may be living in sin. I'm not talking about a classmate who may be involved in sin. I'm not talking about don't associate with those people. How do we know that? Well, he goes on and he says, don't associate with immoral people, greedy swindlers, idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, someone in the church, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slander, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? He says, I don't judge the people outside the church. They don't know Christ. Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. So expel the wicked man from among you. He's talking to the church. It's not one of those passages we like to talk about. He's talking about dealing with sin in the body. The body, speaking of the church specifically. However, where does that start? It starts with the individual. It starts with you and me. Please don't sit here and say, okay, here's what I need. Oh, man, I owe so-and-so over there. You know, boy, I hope they're listening, man. We need to take care of it. I know what they've done this week, or I know what they did. Oh, and then that over there. No, that's not the point here. Again, that's going after things that maybe it need to be dealt with by the church in time. But right now, I'm talking about dealing with your own heart before God. That's where it starts. Don't think about somebody else. Don't think about, man, I'm better than that person. Right? I'm glad they're here. No. Every last one of us need to be thinking to meticulously purge sin from our own hearts and lives. Because that's the emphasis here. That's what God's going after. In fact, what we need to do is then live out the reality of who we are in Christ. The fact of the matter is, when we trusted Christ as Savior, we died to sin. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Great passage, Romans 6 through 8, to help you understand this. I'll just point some of these things out here. Romans chapter 6. Initially, let's look at verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, if we have been united with him like this in his death. In other words, if we have trusted Christ as Savior, you die. If you trusted Christ as Savior, you died to sin and you were raised again to righteousness. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. That's the truth. In fact, in verse 11, he says, in the same way, count it as true, reckon it as true that you died to sin, but are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Live out the reality of who you are in Christ. You examine your heart. And you go to the darkest recesses of your heart and you identify that and you say, yeah, it needs to be taken care of. And I sweep that out with God's help and to his glory. And then I want to live in light of the victory that I have through Jesus Christ. I want to balance this whole matter of meticulously purging sin from your life with grace. Balance this out with the matter of grace in your life. Because Romans 6:1 says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. You don't, because of grace, we don't keep sinning so that we can experience more grace. That's what Romans 6 is all about. But in Romans 8:1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? I mean, think about that. No, because we've trusted Christ as Savior, there's no more condemnation. There's no more being put out. There's no more eternal death for those who are in Christ Jesus. So live out that reality. Galatians chapter 5. I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 5. It says, Galatians 5:1, we're going to look at a couple other verses, but Galatians 5:1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You've been set free from the law of sin and death. Don't go back and get, you know, isn't that what sin does? It just enslaves you. He's saying, you've been set free. You don't have to go back there. You live out the reality of who you are in Christ. I heard an illustration of a guy who was at a fair and he was selling pigeons. And all the pigeons were chained together. And the pigeons just walk around in a circle, you know. And this guy walks up and he says, I want to buy your pigeons. How much are they? And he told him the price. And he says, okay. So he buys the pigeons and he takes the chain off. And he says, go, shoo, you're free, you're free. And so the pigeons go, and they fly. And then they come back around and they swirl around. And then they come back down on the table. And they all get in their little circle again. And they're just... And the guy's like, don't you realize I just bought you? I just freed you. You're free. But they weren't living in freedom. They just went back to their bondage. Isn't that what many people do in their Christian life? They just go back to what we've always done. No. Live in light of freedom. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then. Don't let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Andy Stanley says, if your form of religion does not cause you to live in freedom, then it's not what God wants for you. Isn't that good? Look at verses 13 and 14, Galatians 5. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in your sinful nature. Don't go back there again. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Freedom doesn't mean you can go back and sin any way you want. It just takes you back to bondage. Do anything you want without consequence. No, that's a, freedom provides the opportunity for you to focus on loving God and others. That fulfills the commands. Focus should be on 1 Corinthians 5:8. Let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. He's not talking about the externals. He's talking about your heart. Get rid of the wickedness, the malice, and live in sincerity. Truth. Let's say you're not feeling well. Man, you just, something's not right. Man, you've been exercising, you've been taking food supplements, you've been getting plenty of sleep, you've been doing your workouts and everything, but let's say you are just wiped out. And you've just lost all of this weight. And you're just like, you don't understand, you know, what is going on? And so finally you say, you know what, I've got to go to, or your wife says, you've got to go to the doctor. That's usually what happens to me. You know, you've got to go to the doctor, you know. So let's say you go to the doctor and the doctor says, you say, man, doc, I just haven't been feeling well. And he just goes over to the cabinet and he says, okay. And he pulls out a bottle of something. He says, just go ahead and drink that. You should be good. You'd be going, wait a minute. That's not how doctors do it, right? I mean, if you go to the doctor, you want him to ask a few questions. So, he says, well, how are you feeling? Well, I feel terrible. Well, what's going on? Well, I eat all the things I'm supposed to eat. I take all the supplements. I take my vitamins. I work out. I get plenty of sleep. And yet, man, I've lost 40 pounds in the last 2 weeks. It's like, whoa. Okay, now, what's going on here? Does it hurt there? And you would think, man, he's going to take some tests to find out what the matter is. What's going on? You know what? A lot of people deal with sin in their lives kind of like the first doctor. I go to church. Yeah, you know, I want to go there to kind of get pumped up a little bit. And then I just kind of forget about it. I got my dose. I got my Sunday dose of what I need, so I'm good. Is that what you really want? You know, what God wants for you and me to do here today is to start asking questions. What's going on? What's over in this dark recess over here? Let's get the spiritual feather and wooden spoon out. Let's take a look at this. Let's get that cleaned up. In other words, we don't change in vague generalities. I every once in a while I get a communication card that says something like, I want to do better. You know, what does that mean? I want to do better. Or help me get rid of sin. Pray that I get rid of sin in my life. I'm encouraging you to be specific. And I'm not saying you have to put that sin down on the card. I'm talking about between you and God right now. To where you're standing before God, as David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Oftentimes, you know what it is. Maybe some pride, maybe arrogance, maybe selfishness. And oftentimes those are kind of what we call bottom line sins. That's behind other things like holding a grudge against somebody, worry or fear, lustful thoughts. There may be someone here today, and most probably is, someone who has a secret sin. You don't even want to talk about it. You want anybody to know. And nobody knows about it except you. And God. The encouragement here today is to take that before God. And just cry out to God and take the little spiritual feather and the spiritual wooden spoon and say, God, search me, the darkest recesses of my life, and to settle this before you. And then realize, as you do that, we're talking, you're a child of God. As a child of God, you want to live out the reality of that, deal with that in your life so that you can live in light of the victory that you have through Jesus Christ. Don't continue in the sin. Deal with it before God. We can do that if we confess our sin. He says He's faithful and just, will forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We live in victory. Don't live in the bondage of sin. You have victory through Jesus Christ. So, you know, this is the greatest hope. There are churches today who are not talking about sin because they don't want to turn people away. They don't want to discourage people. I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm just trying to tell you this is your greatest hope. It's to confess, to repent, to turn away from your sin. And you can do so through Jesus Christ and His power and realize the victory that you have through Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Father, thank you for the victory that we have in Christ. And I pray that we would all stand before you honestly, openly, to deal with the sins in our hearts this day. And at every moment that we might fall short of your glory, that Father, that we would confess that as soon as we realize that that's come about, so that we can stand before you through our Lord Jesus Christ with clean hands and a pure heart in victory. Oh God, I pray that we would see you doing a work of revival in our hearts personally, individually here this day. And then Father, that you would strengthen us to walk in light of that victory. And that you would receive all the glory and honor and power and strength. Thank you.